Let's just pray together. Father, we come before you tonight and we do thank you for the blessing that you have poured out upon us. Lord, you've blessed us through the workshop. You've blessed us through our personal study time. You've blessed us through the fellowship. You've blessed us tonight just through the prelude and the music and Danny's announcements. And Lord, you've just blessed us and we've received blessing upon blessing. So we thank you for that. And we just come now asking that you give us more. And when we come before you asking for your blessing and asking for more, we know we come to someone who just does never run out. So we're coming to the one from whom all blessing flows, asking that you bless your children tonight. We ask for ourselves that you would bring our thoughts into captivity, that we would be able to think your thoughts, that your Holy Spirit now would guide us into this truth. We've studied it, we've picked it apart, we've loved this passage, and now, Lord, we want you to pull it all together and make the whole thing make sense. And we give you praise and thanksgiving for what we're about to receive. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Before you came to the Cove, how was your prayer life? I'll have to confess, prayer is the biggest fight of my life. It's the weakest of my spiritual disciplines. I struggle with concentration. I struggle with consistency. I struggle with content. And one of you shared that you had been in Dr. Stephen Alford's institute. And I remember Stephen Alford had told me one time that prayer was a fight in his life. And he said, one reason is because prayer is the front line of the battle. And that's where the enemy attacks the hardest and the most viciously. It's when we're on our knees in prayer, and sometimes he works just overtime to even keep us from getting on our knees. And then once we're there, the struggle that takes place, it's spiritual warfare. And so one of the things I do from time to time to help motivate me to pray, it's not so much that I need to learn how to pray, I just need to pray. And once in a while, I just need, you know, some motivation and a fresh look at it. And one of the things I do is to track through and take a glimpse of our Lord's prayer life. So I want you to just turn for a moment to Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. And you're going to have to move pretty quickly with me because I'm going to, and you can just mark the verses as I go, because I'm going to pull out a verse from this chapter, then another chapter, and then another chapter, just to track through and look at his prayer life. It's really an amazing, very convicting study, actually. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And in chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Chapter 6, verse 12, on one of those days, Jesus went out into the hills to pray and he spent the night praying to God. Chapter 9, verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him. So in other words, he prayed alone, he prayed in public, he prayed all night, he prayed in private. Verse 28 of that same chapter, 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. Chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he did. And I read through and see our Lord's prayer life, and I ask myself, if Jesus found it necessary to pray, why do I neglect it? Why do I think I can take one step without it? And prayer is a necessity. It's not an option. Prayer is a necessity. And the prayer that's now very familiar to us in Genesis chapter 18, and if you'll turn there, this is an example, and I think Jesus is still going to teach us to pray, not using the Lord's Prayer, but using Abraham's prayer. And it's an example of intercessory prayer. And it gives us the basic principles, and it teaches us the necessity and the privilege of interceding for those who are lost and who are in danger of falling under God's judgment. And so as we open our Bibles, we're going to look at intercessory prayer, and you've seen the outline this afternoon, but I want to go back before we begin where prayer starts and pick up the first part of chapter 18 and just put this in context, because in chapter 18, Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent. And this is about 15 years after the last time we saw God come to Abraham in chapter 15, when God came to Abraham and made the covenant with him and said, Abraham, you're going to have a son from your own body. And if you look at the stars of the heaven, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. And Abram believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And he entered into that covenant, and he swore by himself. And he said, Abraham, you can know I'll keep my promise to you because it's my promise, and I back it with the integrity of my character. And I've entered into this covenant with you, and I swear by myself. And now, 15 years later, Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent. It's in the middle of the day at noon. And I expect he's sitting there trying to catch a breeze coming off of the desert. And as he looks out into the desert, he sees the shimmering heat waves and little dust devils dancing. And suddenly there are three men there. And he must have rubbed his eyes because, I mean, he was just looking out there on his empty desert, and all of a sudden, three men are right where it was empty before. They hadn't walked up. They didn't come from anywhere. They were just suddenly there. And he jumps up, and he runs to greet them, and he invites them to come into his tent and have some refreshment. He wants to give them a meal. And these three men agree, and Abraham brings them into his tent, and while they're washing up and cooling off, then he runs and tells Sarah, we have guests for lunch, and I want you to bake some bread. And while she's doing that, he goes out and finds the fattest calf he can, and he slaughters it, and he's broiling the steaks, and she's baking the bread, and they bring it in, and they feed these three visitors. And after they've eaten, one of the visitors turns to Abraham, and he says, where is Sarah? And Abram says she's in the next tent. And the Bible tells us that Sarah was in the next tent behind the tent flap, but she's got her ear pressed up against the tent flap, and she wants to hear what's being said because it's just so strange that these men would come in the heat of the day. People didn't travel in the heat like that, and all of a sudden they've appeared, and she's wanting to hear who they are and what they've come for and, you know, something about it. So she's listening at the tent flap. And so then this man says, I'm going to come back and visit you next year. And this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And Sarah, who's listening behind the tent flap, she didn't even crack a smile, but she laughs inside herself. And she's thinking, I'm 90 years of age. Even when I could have children, I couldn't have children. And does he think I'm going to have a baby at 90? And she thinks it's really funny. It's just, but she's laughing with sort of, you know, if he really knew, and maybe he thought Abraham had a younger wife, or maybe he saw Hagar and thought, you know, Hagar was the wife, but 90? And so she's laughing in sort of derision. And the man, who couldn't see her, she had made no expression, she had not made an outward sound, the man says, why did Sarah laugh? And the hair must have stood straight up on the back of her neck. And so she's been trained well. She lied. And she said... She said, I did not laugh. And the man said, oh, yes, you did laugh. And I'm going to come back next year, and you're going to have a son. And Abraham and Sarah knew that this was more than just a man. And because he had appeared to Abram several times, and I think Abram would have recognized his voice, he knew this was the Lord. And so after they'd finished the meal, and after the Lord had told them that, the three men get up, and they're on their way to Sodom. And Abraham, now listen, he's just been told that he's going to have the promised seed. The desire of his whole lifetime is going to come within the next year. The very thing that God used to motivate him to leave everything behind and let everything go and trust everything completely, this baby is coming. Wouldn't you think Abraham would have run to Sarah and put his arms around and said, oh, can you believe it? We're going to be parents. You're going to have a baby. And let's go fix up the nursery, and we need to get a tent ready. And he would have been so preoccupied, wouldn't you think, with the fact that God was finally going to fulfill his promise. He was going to have the desire of his heart. Instead, Abraham gets up, and he leaves Sarah, and he walks with these three men. And you have the distinct impression he would rather be with the Lord than he'd even stay and discuss and dream and plan about this wonderful answer to prayer he was receiving. And so he's walking with these men towards Sodom, and that's where intercessory prayer begins. It begins with our walk. And Abraham is walking with God, wanting more to be with God than he is to even receive what God has to give him. And what does it mean to walk with God? And I'm just going to put it in these terms. When I'm home, the exercise I get every day when it's pretty and it's not raining, actually we do it, and I've done it when it snowed and I've done it freezing cold, but it's just not when it's pouring rain. I walk with 3 miles with two friends. We have two rules, or we don't walk together. And one rule is that we have to walk at the same pace, and the other is that we have to walk in the same direction, or we don't walk together. And when you walk with God, the same two rules apply. It means you walk at His pace, which is step-by-step obedience to His Word. Listen to me. How can you be obedient to His Word if you're not reading it? So you have to read it and apply it that you might obey it, step-by-step-by-step. And to walk in His direction means to surrender your will to His. You can't go off in a direction of your own. You've got to surrender to His. And He doesn't adjust His pace or change His direction for you. You have to adjust your pace and change your direction to suit Him. And would you make the time after you leave the cove to walk every day with God? Reading His Word, applying it to your life so that you can be moment by moment obedient and surrender your will and the direction of your life and your goals and your dreams and your ambitions. You just surrender it to Him. That's where intercessory prayer starts. You see how important your walk is? And it starts not only with your walk, it starts with His Word. In verse 17, then the Lord said, then, when Abram was walking with Him. And that's when God begins, and I think He's sort of, I don't know if He's talking out loud, you know, just saying what's on His mind out loud, or if He's thinking within Himself, but He is revealing His Word because the Lord is speaking, and we need to be in the Word in our prayer time because the Word reveals four things to us. And if you're not in the Word, you're not going to know these things. One is the Word reveals what's on God's mind. And how are you and I going to know what's on God's mind if we don't read the Word and He reveals it to us? You don't even know what I'm thinking unless I tell you. How could you and I know what God is thinking unless He would tell us? And so you have to be in the Word to know what's on His mind. And it's as Abram is walking that God says, this is what's on His mind. Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? He wants to reveal to Abraham what His plan is, what His purpose is, what's on His mind, what He's thinking about. And He says, for I have chosen him. And God has chosen you. And I believe He's chosen you in a unique way to know Him and to make Him known. Therefore, He's going to reveal things to you He doesn't reveal to other people. You know that as a Bible teacher, as a preacher. He will give you insights into His Word. He will give you an understanding. He doesn't give your general audience. He has chosen you. He is not going to hide things from you. But you have to be in His Word. That's where He reveals it to us. And He wants to reveal this to Abraham. Who is Abraham? Abraham is one who has embraced the magnificent obsession. And he's going to raise his family to do the same thing. Isn't it interesting? Isaac, even though he was sort of weak as an older man, Jacob, sort of manipulative and impulsive, both of them embraced the magnificent obsession for themselves. And God knew He would raise His family in the same way. And so what's on God's mind? You. Those of you who embrace the magnificent obsession and your families, and not just those within your home, but those in your Bible studies and your Sunday school classes, the ones that you're imparting the truth to. And He's chosen you because He knows the ministry that He's called you to, and He's going to give you special insights. And so it's through the Word that we know what's on God's mind. And I don't walk as closely with God as I should or as I want to, as I pray I will next year and as I grow in my walk with Him. But I walk with Him enough, and I've been in His Word enough to know at least two things that are on His mind. And I'm convinced of this. And the two things on God's mind, one is salvation, and two is judgment. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish. That's the salvation. But if you don't believe, you will perish. That's the judgment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's the judgment. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's the salvation. And I know as God looks on the world today, those two things are on His mind. And I think as He's walking with Abraham and talking with Abraham, He is imparting to Abraham a burden. This was brought out last week in our seminar. that he is giving Abraham the same burden for the lost, those who are coming under judgment and who need to be saved. Would you walk with God so he could open up his mind for you and so that you might know what he's thinking about? And there'll be some other specifics, and I know you're on his mind, and I know your family is on his mind, and I know your class is on his mind. But I know the salvation of the lost is on his mind because he knows they're coming under judgment if they don't place their faith in Jesus. He's chosen you, and he has. And it's a wonderful thing when we receive Christ, we think we choose him, but we turn around and we find he's chosen us. He has chosen us to know him and to make him known. He's chosen you uniquely to impart him to other people, and he will reveal special things to you. And you see, how could you pray for the lost? How could you pray for the unless you were in the Word? And if you're not walking with him, you're not going to know what's on God's mind. That's how vitally important it is that you and I maintain our daily walk. So you walk with him every day. You're in his Word every day. And through his Word, he opens up his mind. He opens up his ears. And he says he listens to our cry. Then the Lord said, verse 20, there's another then. Then Abram's still walking with him. And so right then, God said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin so grievous, I'm going to go down and see. Now, I want to ask, who was crying out? The rocks? Was it the Spirit of God? We know there were really none righteous in Sodom. Now, maybe Lot cried out once in a while. I wonder if it was somebody like Melchizedek, somebody in one of these other cities or towns or living outside of Sodom who knew the wickedness that was there and was crying out to God because of the wickedness that was in Sodom. When do you cry out to God for a nation and cry out because of the wickedness that we see amongst our friends and our family members and our neighbors? And God opens his ears to our cry. Psalm 34 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. And someone was crying out, and God heard. And when I watch the evening news, and when I read my newspaper, and I see what's taking place in our nation, and I see what's taking place in the world today, I have to repress something not to cry out. And these are some of the things that have made me cry out. When the worship of other gods is called multiculturalism, when the rejection of the authoritative truth of God's word is called moral pluralism, when that which is an abomination before God is endorsed as a legitimate lifestyle, when the killing of the unborn is as accepted as tooth extraction, when the killing of the elderly and the infirm is promoted as an act of mercy, when immorality is not just accepted, but applauded and glorified, when profanity, obscenity, and pornography are called freedom of expression, when the family unit is destroyed and marriage is redefined and God is stripped from the schools, when reliable standards of right and wrong and the time-honored values of our forefathers are mocked, ignored, defied, rejected, all in the name of tolerance, when the discipline of children is neglected in the name of self-esteem, when children are immersed in television, movies, music, magazines, internet games that glorify sex and violence, I'm telling you, I cry out. And you've got to have a heart of stone not to cry out too. And we look around us in our nation and we see these things. And we cry out to God, have mercy on us. We wouldn't even know all of what I just read was an abomination to God if we didn't know the Word. So, you know, don't point your finger at the world. They don't know any better, do they? They're just living comfortably in their old nature. And I guess my greatest concern is the sin within the church. People who know better, and we know the truth. And we're merging with the world so you almost can't tell the difference between the world and those who know Christ. But we get into God's Word. And God's word, the Bible says, is like our schoolmaster. It's our plumb line. And we hold up the plumb line, and that reveals to us the sin in our lives. Because if we use the plumb line of the world, you know, they compare themselves to each other. And if we're not careful, we're going to compare ourselves with our neighbors or other people that are in our church. And we're going to think, well, I'm a little better than that person. I'm not as bad as that person. And so I'm okay. And we need the plumb line of God's word, don't we? Because his standards haven't lowered, and our world has lowered the standards so far down that when we compare ourselves with them, I'll tell you, there's a big difference between that and God's standards. And we need to know the words so that there is a sense of outrage over what we see and what the way the world is living. And that becomes a motive for prayer, doesn't it? Not to shake our finger in the world's face and cluck our tongues and condemn them. That's not what it's. God doesn't give us insight for that reason. He wants us to pray and to cry out to him. And he hears the cry of the righteous. And so he opens his mind to us through the word. He opens his ears to us. He opens his heart. He says their sin is so grievous. Who is it grievous to? God. And grief is a love word, isn't it? You don't grieve for someone you don't love. And God, in looking at Sodom and Gomorrah and hearing the cry of the righteous, his heart was broken. And as he looks at our world today, I believe his heart is broken over what he sees. Would you allow him to break your heart with the things that break his heart? If we don't read our Bibles, we won't even know what breaks his heart. We won't even know what grieves him. You have to be in the Word. And it's as we're in the Word, we discover also that he opens his very life to us. Now, I didn't exactly know how to label this, but when he comes down to see, and he didn't send the angels, and he didn't send prophets, and he just came himself in answer to that outcry, and he wanted to go down as though there was nothing else going on in the universe except what was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think about it from his perspective. He had just been to Abram's tent, and he said, Abram, you're going to have a son. Now, God had been waiting a long time to send that baby. And all of his promises, and he knew that was the embryo of the nation of Israel. And through the nation of Israel, he would give his law, and he would give the revelation of himself and all the sacrifices and the ceremonies that would point to Jesus. And one day, he would send his own son through that fleshly line. Oh, this was a momentous day in God's life, if we can put it that way. And yet he goes down to see Sodom and Gomorrah. And they have his full attention as though he has nothing else to attend to in all of the universe except the wickedness that's taking place in this city. And he goes down in response to the cry of the righteous, whoever they might have been. And God comes down to see our world. If he went down to see Sodom and Gomorrah, do you think he cares about our world less? And you know, he doesn't need to watch Larry King or CNN. He doesn't need a grand jury report. He doesn't need an FBI investigation. He sees everything. He sees the deals behind the closed doors and the whispers behind the backs and the agendas hidden in political posturing and the abuse of power that's called political savvy, the destruction of the environment, spin doctors that misinform the public, preoccupation with perverted pleasure, the exploitation of the human body, abuse of innocent children, spoiled goods sold as fresh, dangerous chemicals labeled safe, covenants broken by a whim, truth exchanged for a lie, glory given to the obnoxious, honor given to the blasphemous, legalized acceptance of abomination, and he sees it all. God has come down. And, you know, he didn't have to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see it. You know that. He went down, I think, so in the light of who he is, we would see what Sodom and Gomorrah was like. Otherwise, we might have thought his judgment was too severe. But it's as those angels walk through and we see the way the town reacted that we're so repulsed. And it's the contrast between their purity and their holiness and the wickedness of the city that it's in the contrast we see the wickedness and the sin. And it's like Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died, when in a sense God came down into his life. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, but in the light of his holiness, Isaiah, who I think had been in ministry at least 2 years, saw himself. Woe is me, he said. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. He saw his sin. Listen to me. God has come down this weekend, hasn't he? And he's moved in our midst. And as we've been in his word and we've been walking with him, has he revealed sin in your life? You know, before we point the finger at the world and all these abominable things, what is there in our lives that we need to confess and from which we need to repent? And after the message tonight, I'm going to move us into a prayer time. And as part of our prayer time, we're going to have a time of confession. And I don't want to scare you. You don't have to do it out loud. I'm not going to call on anybody. I don't want you to start getting nervous and, you know. But I think after the Lord has been in our midst, one appropriate response is to get down before Him and ask Him, what do you see in my life that I need to confess and get right with you? The Lord comes down to see, and it's a personal coming down and seeing. And we need to see what He sees that we might confess it, that we might get right before Him. And isn't that what Jesus did? When He left His throne in heaven and He came down, and He dwelt amongst us, and He walked in our midst, and in the light of who He is, the whole world could see its sin. And when He died on the cross, we know that sin must be exceedingly grievous to God, exceedingly sinful, if it cost Him the life of His own Son. And it's who Jesus is that reveals the wickedness of our sin. But He went down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see the sin that was there. So when we pray for the lost and those who are coming under judgment, our prayer should start with our own personal walk with God, every day reading His Word, asking, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Some days God will speak to you personally. Some days He won't seem to do that, but He will give you insight and understanding because He's chosen you and He doesn't want to hide things from you. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants. I call you my friend because what God has revealed to me, I'm going to reveal to you. And then He said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who will guide you into all truth and give you an understanding of the things that you read. He wants to reveal Himself to you through the Word, but you've got to be walking with Him and you've got to be in the Word in order for Him to reveal it to you. How will you and I know how to pray if we don't start there? So prayer starts with our walk, and it starts with His Word. And then prayer stays in His presence. Verse 22, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And he's just lingering in God's presence, just detaining God for a few minutes. And it reminds me of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. You remember after the resurrection? And Jesus appeared to them. They didn't know it was Jesus. He talked to them along the way, and their hearts burned within them, and there was just something about it. They just didn't want Him to leave. And so they said, please come and have dinner with us. And He came in, and it was when He broke the bread that they realized who it was. But they just wanted Him to stay a few more minutes. How long has it been since you just lingered in your prayer time? How long has it been since you just wanted to stay on your knees? And I'll tell you something, I've been so convicted about this because in my business, I've got so many things to do and I give so much time to my prayer time, then I've got to get up and do something else, and then I have to do something else, and I've been so bad about just finishing what I was up to and jumping up and going on to the next thing. And it's been so wonderful these last 3 weeks here on this mountain to just linger in His presence and just be quiet before Him, read the Word, be quiet, see if He brings something to my mind, pray back to Him, and just stay in His presence. And I just encourage you either tonight, maybe you're too tired tonight or tomorrow when you're traveling, but this week, just see if you can carve out some quiet time like that where you don't have an agenda. You can start with your walk in His Word and then just linger there for a little while and see if God will show you something you wouldn't have seen if you just moved through it quickly. When we pray, don't quickly close your Bible, jump up off your knees, wait for a few minutes. I always take a pencil and paper into my prayer time. In the event He has something to say to me. And you would think if God spoke to you, you'd never forget it. But you know, with the mind, my mind the way it is, I need to write it down or I may forget. And I don't ever want to forget the personal things He says. And so prayer stays in His presence. And prayer then approaches His person. It says in verse 23, then Abraham approached Him. And Hebrews 10:23 says, let us draw near to the Lord in full assurance of faith. 1 John 5 says, this is the assurance we have in approaching God. If we ask anything to His will, He hears us. Hebrews 11:6, anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. When you pray, are you consciously aware that you're approaching a living person? He is not a figment of your imagination. He is not empty space. He's not a ghost. He's not an icon in a church. He's not a figure in a stained glass window. He's not a statue. He is a living person with ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to love you. And when you approach him, you're approaching a living person who bends down his ear and he wants to hear every word you have to say to him. Oh, it can just so change your attitude towards your prayer time. When you go into your prayer time, not because you have to pray, you know, it's just part of the Christian life, but because he's there. It's a divine appointment. A living person is waiting for you. Maybe you want to set up a chair, you know, another chair. If you're sitting in your living room, pull up another chair. Or if you're sitting out on your porch, pull up another chair. Or just, you're here and he's there and he's invisible, but he's present. And you're approaching a living person. It's like he stops the universe. Nothing more important than sitting there to hear what you have to say. And Abram approached him, staying in his presence, approaching his person. And then he began to speak. And I think Abraham at this point, as God has expressed to him what's on his heart, what's on his mind, that he's going to come down and see and give his very life to the lost, I think Abraham is beginning to feel very burdened for his family and for his friends, for his neighbors, for the people who are lost and getting ready to come under judgment. And I believe that burden comes straight from the heart of God. And I believe God also was burdened for Abraham's neighbors and for his family and for the lost who are getting ready to come under his judgment. Because I think if he wasn't, he wouldn't have stayed. But when Abram stayed in his presence, God stayed with him. And he allowed himself to be detained because this was a burden on his heart also. And so we see Abram speaking very respectfully. And in verse 23, Abram says, he approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And in the last part of verse 25, he says, far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, God, this just doesn't seem right to me. I don't understand. If you're the judge who does everything right and you're going to sweep the righteous away the wicked, that just doesn't jive. That doesn't match what I know about you. Now, what does God seem to be doing that you think doesn't seem right? And we need to be very careful when we say something like that to God, because you understand we get our sense of rightness from God. Our sense of righteousness and our sense of justice. And when we say, God, that's not fair, listen to me, where do you think you got your sense of fairness from? And so we need to be very careful and not set ourselves up as somebody who is more fair, more just, more right than God. So when we come to him, we can say, God, that doesn't seem right. Help me understand. But do it respectfully. And Abram comes to him respectfully, Lord, that just doesn't seem right. And then he begins his prayer, and prayer is not a monologue. You do know that. Prayer is not just getting on your knees and going down your shopping list. Prayer is a conversation where we talk with God and he talks with us. And so you see him praying responsively. In verse 23 to 25, Abraham speaks. Verse 26, God answers him. 27 to 28, Abraham prays. 28, the Lord speaks back. Verse 29, the first part, Abraham speaks. Verse 29, the last part, the Lord speaks. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You know, if you're talking with your best friend and you break out into this monologue that goes for 60 minutes, how long do you think she would stay there? And, you know, maybe she would last 5 minutes, but even then she'd start to roll her eyes and she'd want to get a word in edgewise. And we don't have to have a monologue with God. You say something, let him say something. That's why you always take your Bible into your prayer time. And you can speak to him and you let him speak to you. Let me share with you from the Daily Light this morning how I prayed for you. And this was just the morning's reading of the Daily Light, just the scripture. And the lead verse was, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And I said, Lord, does that mean you love the church? the body of Christ that's come together this weekend at the Cove, and that you're going to sanctify them and cleanse them with the washing of the water by the Word. And all weekend we've been washed with the water of the Word. And he says, and yes, I'm going to sanctify them by my truth, and my Word is truth. And then I say, Lord, your Word has given me life. And the Lord says, and I know, because the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. And I say, Lord, is there anybody here who needs to be converted? Anybody here who needs to be changed when your perspective, and as the Word goes out, would you convert the soul? And he says, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so I say, God, there's some people here who think they're so simple. Would you give them wisdom? Help them to understand your Word. And the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God, as they study your Word, give them joy. I could hear that this afternoon. You all sharing it with each other, and the joy you had discussing the scriptures with each other. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And I say, Lord, please open their eyes that they would understand your Word. And he did. And you take God's Word and you spring off of it. Doesn't that help? You don't have to come up from scratch in your prayer life. You can read the Word and use that to spring off of. And Abraham was talking to God, and God was talking to him, and he was talking to God, and God was talking to him, and it was a conversation. He spoke respectfully, responsively. He spoke repeatedly. Abram asked again and again and again what he wanted. And as he prayed, his prayer just sort of got narrowed down, and he got more and more focused, didn't he? Because I think as he was praying, God was teaching him how to pray and what to pray for. And it reminds me of Daniel in chapter 9, by the way, another fabulous prayer. If you want to pray for the nation, that's a fabulous prayer. And Daniel's praying for his nation, but says at the end of that prayer, while he was still praying, while he was still speaking to God, the angel Gabriel came to him and gave him insight and understanding. And often it's while we pray, God gives us insight and understanding. This happens for me most often, I have to admit, when I pray with others. And when I pray with my prayer team, or not as often as we need to, but Helen and I and another member of our prayer team will pray over the schedule and opportunities God's given me. And as we get on our knees and we're praying together, even while we pray, God gives me insights. And Abraham, as he was praying, I believe, was given insight in how to pray. And he was starting out with a 50, 45 until he came right down to the 10. And I'm wondering, was he praying for the 10 because he knew, and we know from chapter 19, there are at least 10 members of Lot's family. And you can count them up, and you know there are at least 10 members of his family living in Sodom. What he was really praying for, I wonder, is, Lord, save my loved ones. And if they can stand in the gap for all of wicked Sodom, so be it. Just, I want you to save Sodom and save Gomorrah, but save the righteous in there. Don't sweep the righteous away with the wicked. And Lord, I know Sodom deserves judgment, but Lot lives there. Would you save all of Sodom in order to spare Lot and his family? So I really think, bottom line, he was praying for his nephew and his family. And God had just taken him, and while he prayed, just narrowed his prayer down until it became very specific. And he was praying exactly for what was on his heart. So while you pray, while you're speaking respectfully and responsively and repeatedly, God will show you how to pray and give you insight and understanding, and we need to come and believe that he's going to hear us. And Abraham stopped praying with the assurance that God had heard, and I think he knew that when God became quiet, because in verse 33, God had responded, you know, step by step, 50, 45, 40, 35, and God had kept responding. When Abram got to 10, God was quiet. He was silent. No longer did he quicken Abraham to pray anymore. And when God stopped, Abraham stopped. And I think at that point, Abraham quit and returned home because he had no more faith to believe for 9, 8, 7. And I want to be careful with that, but I believe God can put a burden on our heart and give us faith to believe that he's going to hear and answer our prayer the way we're praying it and basing our prayer on his Word. Listen, don't base your prayer on a wish or on a hope so or on a want. That's why you don't have faith to believe he's going to give it to you. You base your prayer on God's word, and you pray God's word, hold him to God's word. And that's where the faith comes in, because you can believe God's word. And God had said, yes, for 10, I will spare the righteous, but he didn't go past that. So past that, Abram had nothing on which to rest his faith, and so he had no more faith to believe that God would do it for 9 or 8 or 7. Do you see? And it's very important when you and I pray that we believe that God is not only listening, but that he'll answer our prayer. James says, if you pray and you're doubting, then you're like the wave of the sea and you'll receive nothing that you ask for. So we need to pray in faith, believing that God will listen and that God will answer. And you and I know he doesn't always answer exactly the way we pray. But he does answer. And we can have the assurance that he has heard our prayer. And when we pray, and we base it on his word, we want to be careful not to go outside and start presuming to just base our prayer on a wish and a want. Now, we can tell him what we wish for. We can tell him what we want and ask him to give us a promise on which to base that. But if you don't have God's word, if you don't have a promise from him to claim, then your prayer is going to be so weak and foundationless and wishy-washy, it's not going to hold up to challenge. And so you can tell God what you want. You can tell him what you really wish. Ask him to give you a promise. When you're in his word, the promise comes up off the page. You claim it and say, God, is this a promise you're giving me for my child? Are you giving this promise to me for my job or for my church? And when you feel affirmed in your heart, this is a promise you can claim, then you just pray it back to God and you hold him to his word. But be careful not to go outside of that. And pray, you know, I think prayer that goes past faith is presumptive. It's not persistent anymore. And so when God left, Abraham quit. He no longer had the encouragement from God. There was no longer that quickening in his heart. No longer had a word on which to base his prayer. And so he went back home. And prayer stops with the assurance that God is heard. And prayer stops with anticipation that God will answer. And I want you to look at his anticipation. Well, first of all, let me quote Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a fabulous book, by the way. Wonderful prayer. Habakkuk starts out praying for his nation. And his nation is wicked, and so he's saying, God, when are you going to judge this wicked nation? So God says, all right, Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send in the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They're going to take everybody captive. They're going to wipe out Jerusalem. And Habakkuk says, whoa, wait a minute. I wanted you to do something. But not that. And then Habakkuk says in chapter 2, he says, I will stand at my watch, and I'll station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me. And he stopped his prayer, but with anticipation that God would answer him. And so Abraham in chapter 19, turn over, verse 27, this is after the angels had walked through Sodom, and this is after, you know, Lot had gone to his sons-in-law and had gone to his friends and all that, and he couldn't talk anybody into leaving, and he hesitated, and the angels dragged Lot and his wife and his daughters out of the city. His wife looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt when she came under God's judgment, and then the angels dragged Lot and his two daughters far enough away they didn't come under judgment. This is that morning after when all that happened to Sodom. Verse 27, early that morning, Abraham got up, and he returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. Do you see his anticipation? He's watching. He's looking. How is God going to answer my prayer? And he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. And then he didn't know this, I don't think, at the moment. Verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham, one man who'd stood in the gap for his family. And God brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. He couldn't spare Sodom because they were not 10 righteous, but he spared Lot. He understood the bottom line prayer that Abraham was praying. And for Abraham's sake, he saved Lot and his family. Who would be saved from judgment if you would pray? Could it be somebody in your family? Could it be somebody in your neighborhood somebody in your office? Could it be you and I could stand in the gap for our entire nation? And where does effective intercessory prayer start? It starts with your walk, and it starts with His Word. As you discover what's on the mind of God and in the heart of God, and that His ears are open to your cry, and He's going to come down and involve Himself in what you're praying about. And prayer stays in God's presence and approaches a living person who cares desperately about the things you care about, listening to your prayer. And prayer speaks responsively, back and forth, respectfully, repeatedly. And then prayer knows when to stop, that we stop with that assurance that He's heard and an anticipation that He's going to answer. And so this is my challenge to you. As you embrace the magnificent obsession, would you lift everything up in prayer, especially the lost who are coming under judgment, and especially the church that also may come under judgment, because the Bible says judgment begins with the house of God. So would you pray? Would you pray? Would you pray effective intercessory prayer for those who are lost and for the church? Would you pray with me, please? And Father, just in the quietness of this moment, we want to thank You for this passage that we have worked on in the workshops, that we've become so familiar with. And we want to thank You for speaking through it to us in the days previous, but also tonight. And just the challenge to each of us to pray for a lost world that's dying and going to hell. And in that world are some of our own loved ones and friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers. Oh God, would You impart the burden on Your heart to our hearts. Break our hearts for the lost, we pray. And so we ask now that You would come down. We've been walking with You, Lord, this weekend, and we've been in Your Word, and so we've started in intercessory prayer already. And we want to just stay in Your presence now and approach You as a living person. You're in our midst now, bending down Your ear to hear what we have to say. And so, Lord, we just want to speak to You now. We want to pray collectively, corporately, as a body. And we ask that You would hear our prayer as we offer it to You.